The other day, I was doing some reading and research for today's message, and I came across an article from Forbes magazine entitled Mentally Strong People, the 13 Things That They Avoid. Anybody else, how many other readers of Forbes magazine are there in here, just real quick? Did that sound pretty impressive that I was reading Forbes magazine? Actually, I was following somebody's Facebook, and they had that article linked on there, so that looked interesting, so I read it. So no, I don't read Forbes magazine, but I do occasionally click on links on people's Facebook pages. But the title just grabbed a hold of me, just that 13 things that mentally strong people avoid. And if you haven't, I think I've put it at the bottom of your notes page. Read it. It's great. Google it. Look for it. It's very, very helpful. It got my mind going, though, about not just mentally strong, but about being spiritually strong. And I believe that there are activities that spiritually strong people just naturally avoid or try to avoid or build that discipline in their life, which is why I'm kind of taking off on the on Forbes magazine's article and with my own idea entitled Spiritually Strong People, the Things That They Avoid. As we go into the new year and resolutions are usually a topic of conversation. Maybe you can resolve to avoid some of these spiritually deadening, think about that, spiritually deadening practices and habits in the new year. Here are four. I couldn't do 13 because we would be here all day. But I'm going to take it into next week as well, and we'll see how far I get. But here are four things that spiritually strong people avoid. The number one thing, it's in no particular order, this is just kind of how it came out of my brain. Spiritually strong people avoid allowing repetitive, habitual, and intentional sin in their own lives. Many people are slaves. That's the best way to put it. Slaves to a particular or a consistent sin and choose to live with this sin rather than put it to death, rather than gain freedom from it. They just get used to it or they like it or they don't want to give it up. And the reality is most of our sin, to be quite honest, you know, we aren't people, especially people who go to church often, we're not people who do a lot of sinful things openly, but I think we do a lot of sinful things mentally. I think the battle is in the mind, and that's where we need to be concentrating our efforts to just because we're not doing something doesn't mean we're not thinking about it. Jesus broke this wide open when he said that, you don't have to kill a person, just hate them. And that's the same thing. You've killed them in your heart. You've murdered them in your heart. So Jesus, when he offered grace to us, he says, I'm not just offering you grace from doing bad things. I'm offering you grace from a way of life and a pattern of thinking that is unhealthy for you. And I think that too many people are choosing to live with sins like pride, like lust, anger, gossip, resentment. I think that is a huge one, resentment, and sexual immorality. And these are all things that every one of us would be, yeah, that's a sin. That's absolutely a sin. Every one of us would be willing and readily open in the church to condemn every single one of those sins, yet each one of us would allow at least one or two of them to live inside of us mentally. And what's interesting is that these things come out of us. All of these things eventually come out of us in some way, shape, or form. And they just spill out, and people around us can see that. And so we think we're hiding it from the world when we're not doing these things open. But when you know the moment that we get rubbed the wrong way, you know, if you've got resentment in your heart, boom, it's out. It's all over the place for everyone to see. If you've got pride, somebody bumps up against your pride, boom, it's out. Everyone sees it. And so in the church, we say all of these things are bad, and then we still continue to do them. We rightfully give our culture the opportunity to call us hypocrites, and sadly, to be accurate in their assessment of our behaviors. But the Bible tells us basically that if anyone claims to live for Christ and does not make the appropriate changes in his or her life to reflect this decision, then they don't likely understand the nature of grace. Paul put it this way to the Romans, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" Does the grace of Jesus Christ give us license to continue to sin because he's forgiven us from all of our sins, past, present, and future? He says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For example, if you harbor bitterness in your heart towards someone, that's a sinful choice. You're choosing to do that. You're choosing to live with resentment rather than obedience to Christ who says, I have forgiven you. So you too should forgive others. Is it hard? Absolutely. But that's part of what makes us in the church. That's what makes followers of Jesus Christ different. That's part of what makes us holy. We have a value system that seeks perfection, not indifference. If you're engaging in any kind of continuous, habitual, repetitive sin, you have to get that out of your life. Because that's a choice that you're making. And spiritually strong people recognize the sin in their lives. They confess the sin in their lives, and they repent of it because then they know that they can be freed from it. Romans 6:4 tells us plainly, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. To think that we can have the forgiveness in Christ and change nothing about our sinful character is an absolute lapse in sound judgment. But sin clouds our judgment, which is why it must be dealt with regularly. Number two, spiritually strong people avoid, this one sounds an awful lot like the other one, allowing repetitive, habitual, and intentional sin in the lives of others. This is clearly deeply connected with the first one. But many Christians, many people in the church, are afraid to get involved in the spiritual and the moral lives of their fellow Christians because I think that we have allowed a bad theology of judging to distort what it means to be in biblical community. People all over are so quick to quote the Bible, and I always love it when they quote it completely out of context, which simply means you just take a simple part and you want it to mean what you want it to mean at that very moment. I was even watching a news show the other day where a person was just like, doesn't the Bible say don't judge or you'll be judged? And I always want to reach through the screen and go, yes, but keep reading. It says a lot more than that. It goes on. It continues. When people are quick to quote Jesus for the justification of allowing bad behavior, I just say, finish the chapter, please. Because Jesus says this, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. If we feel compelled to help a friend caught in sin, it's not judgment. It's actually loving that person enough to go deeper than just a casual, hey, how you doing in a relationship? Jesus is very clear that we should approach one another about sinful behaviors. But he's also very clear about how he wants us to do this. And we only learn this when, like I said, when we keep reading. Jesus continues his thought. This is not from another part of the Bible. This is from, a couple of just sentences after Jesus spoke these words. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, and he gives us instructions here, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then... So first do this, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus does not say, do not confront others about sin. He just says, make sure that you are willing to take care of the sin in your own life before you're worried about the sin in others. Get rid of the sin in your life, and then you will be a benefit to your friend. The Bible says you will be able to see clearly because you have already humbly admitted your sin and repented to a holy God about your own mistakes. You've put yourself in a position of being submitted to the Lord, which gives you clarity and purpose about your words. But just a warning. I don't even know that I need to warn this because it just happens. When, and the Bible says you should do this, when you do confront another Christian about personal sin, be ready to hear from that person everything wrong that you've ever done that they've witnessed. For some reason, people don't like being confronted with sin. If you want to know about how someone feels about you, point out a mistake in their life. Now you'll find out exactly how they feel about you. This is a problem because when this happens, the church suffers. But yet we must do this to be a healthy church. If you love your friend and they lash back at you about everything you've ever done wrong, I would just say this. Don't get defensive, and don't pile up their offenses against you. And this is much easier to do when you've already talked to God about the sin in your own life. Because you realize that everything they're saying about you is probably true, but you've already agreed with God about how wrong it is, repented of it, and moved on. So take it, don't deny it, but also don't allow the attack, the personal attack, to derail the actual reason that you are having the conversation, which is that you love this person enough that you're willing to go through the discomfort to confront them because you want to see transformation in their lives and not sin. And I believe that the church has stopped being a place where accountability and confession are both practiced regularly. And we need to get back to that. The Bible tells us, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. And I love this. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. People who are regularly confessing their sins and shortcomings to God and to one another, that's important, and to one another, are incredible resources in the church. They avoid allowing sin and dysfunction to derail all of their commitments, to derail all of their relationships, to derail their morality and their life. Righteous people who have dealt with the sin in their own life are great people to have in the church. And the church, the people of God, was given so that believers would have a constant stream of caring people to help us walk in freedom from sin. We are called to hold one another accountable. And I don't believe that we take this part of our job as Christians seriously enough. Next, I think this is a big one. Spiritually strong people avoid spiritual apathy. Spiritually strong people are lifelong learners. Spiritually strong people are actively and intentionally engaged in the development of their own discipleship. Spiritually strong people don't wait for the church to develop a program that will foster their personal faith development. And I'm not saying the church is not responsible to assist people in the process of developing a worldview, in helping people experience biblical community that extends beyond Sunday mornings, where we can engage in life with other Christians. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing those things. We should be creating, as a church, healthy and safe learning environments. But I am saying that ultimately, each of us is personally responsible for growing in faith and wisdom as it pertains to Jesus Christ. The most effective Christians that I know are avid learners. They're readers. They listen. They ingest. They're people who humbly come to the realization that the more I learn, the less I know. Spiritually strong people want to know more about the scriptures and more about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In my own life, maybe the best ways that I have come to know more about the scriptures and about Jesus Christ is through a combination of Bible study, of reading books by trusted Christian authors, and by listening to podcasts. I preach a message every week, or I teach a message every week, but I don't get to hear one necessarily every week. So I'm actively listening to podcasts of pastors all over the country who can speak truth into my life and who can explain parts of scripture that are difficult for me to understand. And so I too have to be listening and sitting under the teaching of somebody. And I listen to people. And I love seminars and recordings of pastors, of people that I know are very, very helpful. The greatest piece of information that the Bible has provided for me is that I still have a long way to go. When I'm in God's Word nearly every single day, it is through His words and writers about His words and pastors, it's through these people that I've gained the most insight. And how reading has possibly helped me the most when I'm studying the Scriptures daily, when I'm into it, even though I sometimes feel like my daily reading plan is an obligation, but I still do my obligation. Not dreadfully, but just like, I need to get into the Word today, and I'll read a section of Scripture. I don't know what in the world that means. But when I do continue in that discipline of being in God's Word daily, when I come across a teacher, when I'm listening to a podcast who is teaching, and he's teaching from that section of God's Word, it's not the first time I've heard it. It's not the first time I've read it. And those teachings become that much more alive and help me understand it that much better. But there's always a caution when it comes to studying the Bible. It's not about just consuming information about God. That's easy to do. Knowledge by itself can be dangerous. Paul puts it succinctly when he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. We all know something about something. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. A biblical truth that we must always remember is that whatever gift we are given, even personal biblical knowledge, is not meant for ourselves, but for serving the community of God. And I don't think it's asking people too much that they take their own spiritual development seriously. This is critical for the well as we move forward as a church in our community and then on into our world. Spiritually strong people, number four, avoid allowing culture to determine personal morality and spiritual standards. As Christians, the Bible is the ultimate standard for moral practice and developing standards. But we quickly stray away from it instead we engage in what I would call a comparison religion. It's not very hard to look at the world around us and see that morality and ethic practices are headed down a very dark path. The world around us is consistently and methodically changing the benchmark for what it means to be a good person. And since our culture in the United States, we have allowed being a good person to be synonymous with being a Christian. Many people live under the false assumption that they are a Christian when they're really just pretty good compared to most of the people around them. As Christians, we believe in moral absolute standards. We believe in simple things, as simple as this, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The only way. You cannot get to the Father through any other name but through Jesus Christ. That is an absolute moral standard. In the church, we believe that. There's not a back door to heaven. There's not an okay, I'll let you in because you're good. No, it's through repentance of sin and through Jesus Christ. And we believe that completely. But the world has no interest. That makes us intolerant, that makes us ignorant, that makes us out of touch with reality. But we cannot let what culture thinks about us determine what we believe and we know to be true. Our goal as Christians is to grow in our faith and knowledge of God so that we become comfortable with moral absolutes, with the moral absolutes that the Bible teaches. And when we do this, we won't back down when culture calls us intolerant or out of touch. We won't be defined by how society defines morality. There are certain behaviors, practices, and attitudes that the church knows are sinful. But because culture has lowered the bar to accept these practices as culturally acceptable, the church has become increasingly frowned upon because we have, or at least we will, choose to speak openly about them and what the Bible has to say about them. And that's one of the things that if we want to go back to becoming a lifelong learner about what the Bible says, I don't ever want to have an argument about reality based on my opinion. My opinion is not that great. But I will engage in a healthy, safe, friendly conversation with someone about what the Bible says. But in order to be able to do that, I actually have to know what the Bible says. We have to be incredibly comfortable and not defensive. Jesus, our Savior, told us that we would not be accepted by our culture when we stand up for Him. But He does say that we will be blessed. His words were this in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you. And you could stop there and go, man, I am blessed. But there's something that you have to continue to understand. He says that, blessed are you when people do those things because of me, because of Jesus. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Prophets in the Old Testament were the mouthpiece of God. They spoke directly the words of God. And the church, when speaking the truth of Scripture, is also the very mouthpiece of God. And while we love and revere, as we loved and revered the prophets in their time, we also have to remember that we look at them and we think about all the great writings that they have, the beautiful books, the wonderful poetry, the prophetic visions. They were hated for those things. Because all of those things were God's words to the culture about how far the culture had fallen away from God's standards in their lives. So they would stand up and speak the truth in their culture, and they would be verbally beaten down. They would be physically beaten down. They would be hated. They would be avoided. So being a prophet was not a glamorous life, but it was a life that was blessed by God. And when we speak out for God, we should expect some significant pushback from our culture. But the knowledge that we will be insulted, we will be persecuted and lied about for God's words should not discourage us from sharing God's words. It should give us the confidence that we're probably on the right path. And here's the note that kind of goes along with what I was saying there. Make sure that when people say bad things about you, that it's because of Jesus and not because you're a jerk. Many people speak the truth of Scripture, and I'll say this clearly, they speak the truth of Scripture in a sinful way and make the false connection that just because no one likes them, they must be on the right path. Many people speak God's truth without first connecting to God's truth personally. They have not dealt with the plank in their own eye before condemning every sinner that they come in contact with. And here's the truth. Anyone can take the Bible, study it like a textbook, and point out how culture has missed. And not all of the moral absolutes contained in it are being followed by the culture. And we know that. But Christians often will point these things out in a very sinful and angry way. And it's not hard to see where we're messing up. But as a culture, I would say we have lost the art, as a church culture, we have lost the art of speaking the truth in love. The ability to speak the truth in love follows personal confession and a growing and maturing faith in Jesus Christ. The church needs men and women who are growing stronger in their commitment to Jesus and the church. And we need these people to be willing to engage culture in conversation, because our culture is not getting morally stronger. It is just lowering the standards of what it means to be moral. The farther off culture goes, the more willing the church has to be willing to lovingly confront the people that we love who are trapped in sin, because the world tells them that their behavior is okay, when in fact it is not. But like I said, the ability to speak the truth in love follows a maturing faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes that as we grow in our knowledge of God and the truth revealed in his scriptures, he says this, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, here's where he says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. When speaking the truth in love, it changes the nature of truth. It takes it from being cold and hard, which it can be, and makes it soft and loving. Because the truth is not to be used as a club to beat people into submission and obedience. The truth must always be presented lovingly and respectfully, no matter how much you disagree or dislike the other person. We can change our culture with the truth of Jesus Christ, but it must be a battle that is centered on the truth being presented selflessly and rooted in a love for all people, rather than with the intention of winning the argument over a person or a group of people. You can always win an argument and lose a person. And that's not a win. Because people have always been the focus of God and will always be the focus of his church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your scriptures. We thank you that you have given us absolute standards by which to live our lives. And Lord, the more we grow in our knowledge of your scriptures, the more we listen and are taught by the Holy Spirit, the more we realize that that our standards, Lord, are not your standards. Your standards are much higher. And so I pray that each one of us would today make a decision to learn to love you more through so many different ways, to learn about you by deciding that today is a day that I'm going to begin reading my Bible, even though it's hard, even though I don't always understand exactly what it is saying. I'll read it, Lord, because I know that maybe there will come a time when you will help me by bringing someone else into my life to teach me through that. I also pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to deal with personal sins, sins like pride, sins like justification of sins. There's so many places that we all come from, and I pray that you'll help us to rid ourselves so that this church can be marked by a people who speak the truth but speak it in love, and that those who come in here may not at first agree with what we're saying, but they will know that we love them. That's how we will reach people with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, is by caring for people and dealing with the personal sin and issues in our own lives and in the church body. We pray this, and we ask for your blessing and your peace in Jesus' name.